We are continuing our journey through the book of Romans today, and today we conclude chapter 5. Our reading is from Romans chapter 5, starting at verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many, for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's obedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. For ease of reference, most modern Bible translations break the sections of the Bible into subheadings. And Romans 5, 12 to 21 in the ESV, the English Standard Version, is headed Death in Adam, Life in Christ. The NIV translation says much the same, Death through Adam, Life through Christ. What this means is that in the light of eternity, there are only two kinds of people, the lost and the saved. And from halfway through Romans 5 and then on into chapter 6 and 7, Paul now begins to expand on the sin issue, its consequences for the unrepentant sinner, and the life which is offered in and through the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. This verse deals with the fundamental problem of the human race. Original sin. Central to the doctrine of salvation is the fact that the death of Jesus on the cross of Calvary deals with the issue of sin at its very core. Our sin problem and the separation it brings between us and God can be traced all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and Adam's disobedience. We're all familiar with the words of Genesis 2, 16 and 17, and we also know how badly things turned out. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And we are still dealing with the consequences of Adam's rebellion to this day. His first sin of disobedience in the Garden of Eden, which brought death upon all of his descendants. When Adam fell, the world fell with him. Now, many people object to this by saying, well, they weren't there. They weren't even born then, so how can they be held responsible for Adam's sin? Now, this may sound like a reasonable question, but there's an important detail in Romans 5, verse 12, which is quite easy to miss. Just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. It doesn't say that sin spread to all men. It says that death spread to all men. You see, it's not so much that we inherit Adam's sin, but rather we inherit his death sentence as a result of his sin. And it's because of our death sentence, our spiritual death, that we sinned. So we might not be personally responsible for Adam and Eve's actual act of picking the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and eating it. But we do inherit the consequences of their sin. Their death sentence is passed on to us. It's imputed to us. And this is what it means when we say we are born into sin. When we are born, it's just a matter of time before we start sinning. A newborn baby, as it takes its first few breaths, has not committed any sins. That child has yet to tell his or her first lie. And it's going to be years before they steal their first biscuit out of their mother's cake tin in defiance of her rules. But spiritual death as a result of original sin has already been imputed to that child. Now, I know this always upsets our grannies, but there is no such thing as an innocent baby. That precious little bundle that you hold for the first time is born guilty. This is what David was talking about when he wrote in Psalm 51 verse 5, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. The results of the fall of Adam brought physical death, but even worse, it brought spiritual death. Adam's sin separated him from God, and in that sense, he died the very day that he sinned. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, Adam and Eve did not die physically that day, but they did die spiritually. Their relationship with God was broken, and that is what spiritual death means. And this is something which is passed down or imputed to us all. Now, of course, most people react to that by saying, but that's not fair. How can I be held responsible for something which had nothing to do with me? But that's the wrong question. The question we should be asking is this one. How then can I be saved? And the answer to that question is the gospel of Jesus Christ. God, in his great mercy and out of his great love for us, has provided the solution, the answer to our greatest problem, the spiritual death which resulted from human sin. Whether we like it or not, the consequences of original sin are applied to us because we are born into the human family. We are descendants of Adam. And because he sinned and died spiritually, he was driven from the garden and he was separated from the tree of life. He was also destined to die physically, and we have inherited both of those deaths, spiritual and physical. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 22, in Adam all die. But that verse also goes on to say, in Christ shall all be made alive. And we'll get back to the good news in a moment. But in order to understand the good news, we first have to understand the bad news. In order to appreciate what God has saved us for, we need to know what he has saved us from. And the question which Romans 5, 12 to 21 deals with is this one. Why am I a sinner? What does it mean when we call ourselves sinners, or when the Bible calls us sinners? Basically, if you want to break it down, we are sinners in four different ways. Firstly, we are sinners because we commit acts of sin. Most of us understand that. Secondly, we are sinners by our nature. In other words, it's not so much the sins we commit that make us sinners, but we are first and foremost by our very nature sinners. And it is this nature which causes us to commit acts of sin. Thirdly, we are in a state of sin because God has declared that the entire human family is now under sin. And the fourth point is that we are sinners by imputation. It might make it easier to understand this whole problem by looking at those four points in reverse. Original sin is imputed to us. As a result of that, God has now declared us to be guilty, which makes us sinners by our very nature, and all of that causes us to commit sins. God, though, has intervened on our behalf, and we see how he has done that as early as during the aftermath after the fall in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3 verse 15 is the first verse in the Bible which points to the gospel and to the cross of Christ. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Don't miss the irony here. Somebody once said that the biggest irony is that the very first gospel-centered sermon was preached by none other than God himself to none other than Satan himself. And now, thousands of years later, we're able to look back on that promise which God has made, knowing that he has promised to intervene and to do something about our sin problem by coming into our world himself as a human being, and that he would be the one who would redeem us for himself. The promise in Genesis 3 verse 15 is a promise of the coming Messiah. It's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and his saving work on our behalf. A point which Paul has consistently made so far in Romans is that we are not basically good people who do bad things. The Bible teaches what theologians call total depravity of the human race. Now, there's no arguing that there are different levels of evil. Not everybody is as bad as everyone else. But we all have the same problem. With the one exception of Jesus Christ, we are all, by our very nature, unrighteous, we are guilty, and we deserve death. And the cause of all of this can be traced back to original sin and the fall of Adam. But the answer to this great dilemma is to be found in Jesus Christ. And this contrast is what Paul is teaching in the second half of Romans chapter 5. In verse 14, he writes about Adam. But then, speaking of Jesus, he says that Adam was a type of the one who was to come. The New King James Version says that Adam was a type of him who was to come. And the him in the New King James Version is capitalized. Paul is writing here about Jesus. It's the principle of the first Adam and the last Adam. And he elaborates on this principle later on in 1 Corinthians 15. He's writing about the resurrection of the body. When he says this, "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, who is Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven." You see, of Adam and of the second Adam. "Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." There's the transition from being in Adam to being in Christ. Now, what all of this means is that there is an answer to the question, how then can I be saved? Our only hope as sinners is in the second Adam, in Jesus Christ. In Romans 5, 12 to 21, Paul contrasts the differences between those who are in Adam, those who are dead, and those who are in Christ, those who are alive. When Paul writes in verse 14 that Adam was a type of the one who was to come, he's referring here to the humanity of Jesus. Like Adam, Jesus was a true historical human being. He was also fully God, but he was fully human. The Adam that we read of in the opening chapters of the Bible is the first Adam, and Jesus is the last Adam. Now, both of these Adams represent every human being. The problem that we've seen, though, is that by default, by imputation, we belong to the first Adam. Romans 3, 10 and 11, Paul writes, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God." So by our very nature, we are represented by the first Adam, not the last Adam, who is Jesus. But now, as we put our faith in the atoning death of Jesus on the cross, we are saved and we are declared justified by God, and we are no longer represented by the first Adam. Instead, as the redeemed, we are now represented by Jesus, the last Adam. Remember, as I said, there are only two types of people: the lost, condemned, those who are in Adam, and the saved, the justified, those who are in Christ. One trespass by Adam brought condemnation on all of his descendants, but it's the obedience of Jesus in going to the cross on our behalf which secures our salvation. And Paul talks about this contrast in verses 18 and 19. "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." And the theological term that describes how we are represented by either Adam or Jesus is imputation. Adam's one sin is imputed, it is accounted, it is reckoned to those whom he represents. And as a result of this imputation, all who are in Adam are already condemned. That is our natural fallen state as a result of original sin. But the wonderful news of the gospel is that by the grace of God alone, Jesus' righteousness is imputed. It is accounted, it is reckoned to those whom he represents. And so though we were once in Adam, now because of Christ, we are justified. And God counts believers as righteous, not through anything that we have done, not through anything we are doing or anything we ever will do. He justifies sinners only on the basis of the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ, as in obedience he went to the cross on behalf of those who put their faith in him. Without the atoning death of Jesus, we would have no hope. All people, except the last Adam, are by nature condemned in Adam because of this death sentence which has been imputed to us. From the moment of our conception, not the first time you ever told a white lie or the first time you stole a biscuit out of the cake tin. From the moment of our conception, we are already condemned because of the fallen nature that we inherit from Adam and Eve. And we're left with a choice. We can either live and die under that death sentence, which is an eternal sentence, or we can respond to the grace of God, repent of our sins, and turn in faith to Jesus Christ. There is no other means of coming out from under this curse of original sin and the total depravity of our human nature. The good news, though, is that there is hope for lost sinners. Through faith in Christ alone, the sinner receives the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And on the basis of his righteousness, the sinner is now declared justified before a holy God. Our sins are forgiven as God declares us to be justified in his sight. But it goes even further than that. Verse 20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And we also need to look here at verses 13 and 14. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. The first thing to note here is that even though there was no written law between Adam and Moses, the law still applied. And we've seen that before in Romans 1, verses 19 and 20. What can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. There's the key phrase. There's a legal term. I used to know the Latin term for it, but I forgot it many years ago. You can't stand before a judge and say, well, I didn't know that was illegal. Ignorance of the law is no excuse. So Adam's descendants, until the written law was given at Mount Sinai, were also guilty. Adam transgressed a specific command in the Garden of Eden. And at Sinai, God gave many specific commandments through Moses. But between Eden and Sinai, all people were still subject to death, even before the law was given, because of their status as sinners, based on Adam's disobedience and subsequent imputation of his guilt to them. So what does Paul mean, though, in verse 20 when he says the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more? It's been said that God's grace is far greater than our sin. Now, firstly, it means that our guilt is more exposed because now we know the written law. Now we have no excuse. Now we know what's wrong and what's right. But more importantly, when God gave the law, he gave it with a sacrificial system. It was more than just the law. He introduced the sacrificial system. So Jesus not only fulfilled the law by not breaking it, but he also became a sacrifice for those who did break it, which includes each one of us. The law and the sacrificial system all point to the cross. God's requirements of obedience to the law are met in Jesus' obedience as the last Adam, and also the failure of the first Adam to be obedient to the law. All of those things are met in Jesus' sacrificial death. And so the believing sinner now has the gift of eternal life by being united to the last Adam, who is the risen and glorified Christ. This is what makes it possible for us to now live our lives for God instead of for ourselves. And this begins to touch on the doctrine of sanctification of the saved sinner, which is something we'll get onto as we get into chapter 6. In the obedience of Jesus, we find the answer to our guilt problem. But there are two words in relation to his sacrifice that we need to look at very briefly: blood and cross. The blood of Christ removes our sins. This is the act of justification, the one-time event in the past. Remember, we looked at that a couple of weeks ago. His blood pays the price of what we have done. It pays the price of our sins. Matthew 26 from verse 27. He took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Our sin is now forgiven because of the blood of Christ, which is shed at the cross. His blood cleanses our sins. His blood removes our sins. In other words, what we have done. The other key word here is cross, because the cross of Christ heals who we are, human beings with the nature of Adam. We not only need to be forgiven, we also need to be changed. We need to be represented before the Father by the last Adam, not the first. Paul wrote in Galatians 2 verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ." This is what the cross does. It heals who we really are. And next week we'll begin looking at a key concept of the Christian faith, when Paul teaches what it means to be dead to sin. And that is only possible through the cross. We need to have our sins forgiven first before we can start living for him, living a sanctified life. Because of Jesus, the blood of the cross removes our sins, what we have done, and the cross itself heals who we are. That enables us to now die to who we once were. We can die to our sinful nature, which we inherited from Adam, and we can now live for Christ instead. But the bottom line is the choice that we all have to make, and it is a choice that you have to make. Will you belong to Adam, or will you belong to Christ? And your eternal destiny hangs on who you choose. Shall we pray? Lord, we find it offensive when we read that the original sin of Adam has been passed down or imputed to us. It offends us. But the reason it offends us is because we know it to be true. We watch the news, we read the newspapers, we look into the depravity of our own hearts, and all of these things confirm that we are all guilty before a holy God. We are in Adam, even before we draw our first breath. And this presents us with an insurmountable problem. It is insurmountable in our own strength. But through the cross of Christ, you have provided the solution. And so we thank you for the wonder of the gospel. We thank you that the cross and the blood shed there is what sets us free, to no longer live for ourselves, to live for the first Adam, but instead to live for Christ, the last Adam. And we pray, Lord, that the truth of the gospel, the reality of what happened at the cross, would change us from within. That we would be absolutely certain in our own hearts and minds that we have indeed been forgiven. And so now we can live our lives for you. Fill us with an understanding of this, Lord, in a world which can always challenges the reality of who you are and what you have done. We thank you for the hope which we have, a hope which the world cannot offer us. We give you the glory. We give you the praise. In Jesus' name. Amen.